community until we find one that's more attractive or more enticing or that looks better, and then we quickly switch over to that new thing. That's called consumerism. Now, to be honest, there are times to make a change, right? I don't think it's wrong to switch your cell phone carrier because you can get a better deal, right? There are times it's okay to make a change, and we should be very careful before we commit to something like marriage or other serious things of that nature. But the problem is in Western society, this idea of keeping our options open has really become a way of life. We love to keep our options open. We love to have backup plans and backup plans to our backup plans. We love to stay unattached, and that can be a real problem. Because when we turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark tells us from the very beginning that when it comes to Jesus, you have to go absolutely all in with him. Throughout this gospel, everybody who Jesus meets ultimately is forced to take a side. Jesus really leaves no middle ground for people who kind of like him but aren't all the way in. It's either you're all in with Jesus or you're all out. Now, this creates a problem. For those of you here this morning who aren't sure that you're a follower of Jesus, maybe you haven't decided that's what you want to give your life to, you might be wondering, what gives Jesus the right to demand everything, to call me to be all in? What gives him the right to claim that? And for those of us who are Christians, we might look at our lives and realize there's not a lot of evidence that we're really all in, and we might wonder, why is it so important? Can't I just be a reasonable Christian, somebody who cares about my faith but not be radical? It doesn't have to be everything. Why is it so important to be all in? And as the Gospel of Mark continues this morning and we really see the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's going to do three things to answer both of those questions. What gives him the right and why is it so important? So we're going to really want to look at these three things Jesus does, and we're going to see that both of those questions are really answered. So let's start with the first thing that Jesus does in our passage this morning. The first thing we see is that Jesus, from the bat, rightfully claims the people that belong to him. He rightfully claims his people. So how does he do that? Well, the first thing he does is he calls them away from their old lives. As our story continues, we're told that Jesus goes into this region of Galilee and he starts calling for the people of God to repent. Now, repent's a church word. You hear it all the time in church, but you don't hear it at school, you don't hear it at work. So what does it really mean to repent? To repent really means to turn away from focusing on yourself and doing things your way, and to turn to focusing on God and doing things his way. In our story this morning, Jesus calls four specific guys to do that very thing. Let's read about it in verse 16 through 20. Here's what it says. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon, and Simon's other name is Peter, we're going to find out. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, you read this, and it sounds, you know, you've probably heard it a few times before, something like it. It sounds like a nice Bible story, but you've got to stop for a moment and really see that this isn't just some story. This is a real event that happened in history. When they refer to this day, you need to realize this is a real day in history just like today. It's referring to a real lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee, but we would call it a lake, and it's referring to two real sets of brothers. That's why we're given their names, the names of their family. These are real people, and it refers to men doing real work. It might as well be farming, but they're fishing, they're making a living, they're making ends meet, they're doing a normal day in history, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the scene and he calls them to turn away from everything they have and to come with him. That means that they'd have to leave their families, they'd have to leave their jobs, they'd have to leave their tools of the trade, their boats, their nets, everything they use to have financial security. They've got to leave everything about their old lives. Now, as you read the story, if you think, okay, this is just what Jesus does for these guys, you say, that's nice, I get it. But what if I told you this is the minimum requirement for anyone to follow Jesus? That the minimum requirement is really to be willing to leave everything for him. That's what Mark is telling us, and that's a different picture of following Jesus than what we like to imagine. In fact, Jesus is saying that everything else that has a claim on their life has to be secondary to his claim on their lives. That means any claim the government has, their job has, their family has, their own free time, their hobbies, any of those claims have to be secondary to his claim. The minimum requirement to go with Jesus is to leave everything behind if he calls you to do that. Now, that's pretty scary, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just call them away from their old lives, but he calls them into a brand new life. In verse 15, he was teaching people this. He said, repent, which means leave all the old behind, but then he says, and believe in the gospel. In other words, follow me into something completely new. Now, there's something going on in this passage that would blow everybody's minds who is reading it if you had been alive at this day and age. But because we're so many years removed, it's so easy to miss it. And here's what it is. In ancient Jewish culture, their teachers, which were known as rabbis, would never recruit students. A rabbi would have a school of students that he would teach, but the way you got into his group is that you would go and apply to join him, kind of like we apply to colleges, and you'd have to pass entrance exams. And if you passed the exams and you met all the requirements, then you could be taught by the rabbi. But Jesus is doing something completely different here. Notice that Jesus, kind of following the pattern of Scripture, in his grace, goes out and he searches out men, he handpicks them, he hand calls them to join him, and he has a specific thing that he's going to teach them about a new life. This is completely unheard of. A rabbi would never go out and initiate calling people to follow him, but that's what Jesus is doing. Now, here's what he's going to teach them. Look at verse 17. It says, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now again, we hear this, and it sounds pretty obvious what he's saying. It seems like a nice play on words. They're fishers. He wants them to be fishers of men. He's going to teach them how to share the gospel. Sounds really nice. But Jesus is actually referring, he's actually quoting from Jeremiah chapter 16. And in that passage in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah says that one day, at the end of time, God the Father is actually going to fish for men, but he's not going to be fishing for men to convert them. He's actually going to be fishing out the unfaithful Israelites who have not followed him so that he can judge them. So when Jesus refers to fishing for men, it's not this cute picture. Rather, what Jesus is saying is, look, in light of the coming judgment, in light of the fact that at one point in time God will judge everybody, I'm going to train you men to go out and save people before that coming day, to bring people to me and the Father before that coming day. So there's really a sense of urgency here. It's not this little nice play on words, hey, I'm going to train you to talk about Jesus. But what he's saying is, I'm calling you to a new life where you will actually give life to people who otherwise would have been lost in God's coming judgment. So as the Son of God, Jesus is coming and saying, look, I have a right to call you away from your old life and also to call you to a new life where you will be giving life to other people. Now, as you listen to that, are you really okay with that? I want you to really think about that. Are you comfortable with that this morning? That Jesus is saying that he has the right to call you away from anything and everything he pleases and to call you to something completely different, whether you're comfortable with it or not. Are you comfortable with that? Does that sound okay to you? Does that sound easy and nice? I think it really depends on our perspective. The stories told of years ago about the young Queen Elizabeth when she was just a teenager. She had aides and guards who would watch over her in England, but she would get tired of being watched, so she would sneak out early in the morning wearing normal clothes to go for a walk in the countryside of England just to get some time to herself. And on one of these walks, the story says that she got caught in a rainstorm, so she ran to the nearest cottage and banged on the door trying to get an umbrella. She heard somebody inside yell, "Go away." She kept knocking on the door, though, because she was getting soaked, and finally a woman opened the door, and the woman was incredibly rude, incredibly angry, and barked at her, "What do you want?" The queen was polite, and of course she wasn't recognized, so she said, "Ma'am, I just need to borrow an umbrella." Well, the woman walked to her closet, and the queen could tell she had lots of different umbrellas, but she grabbed the rattiest, dirtiest, oldest torn umbrella she had, and she threw it to the queen, said, "You better bring it back," and slammed the door in her face. Now, I want you to imagine this woman's surprise the next morning when she was awoken even earlier, not by a knock on the door, but by the sound of the queen's processional with royal drummers and horses and trumpeters coming up to her very front doorstep. She opened the door, and the queen's steward was standing there, and he had her ratty and torn umbrella, and he said, "Man, on behalf of her royal highness, the queen, we would like to give you thanks for loaning her this umbrella." With that, he gave her the umbrella, and the procession turned away. Can you imagine the woman's regret at giving the queen this torn umbrella and treating her like that? If only she had known who she was really dealing with. Well, I think when we come to Jesus this morning and we ask the question, does it bother us that Jesus claims everything? It completely depends on who Jesus actually is. If Jesus is just some guy, even if he's the greatest religious teacher ever, then him claiming everything in your life is at best disturbing, and at worst, it's threatening and evil. No man should be able to do that, especially, you know, as Americans, we would say no other man should be able to come up and claim everything in my life. But if Jesus is actually the King of Kings, if he's actually the Lord of Lords, if he's actually the God of the universe, then him claiming rights over your life and asking you to follow him is not only an incredible privilege, but it's the wisest, most beneficial, smartest thing that you could ever agree to in your entire life. This morning, if you're not sure about Jesus, if you're still trying to decide about him, my encouragement to you is don't dismiss him before you're sure you know who he is. Don't dismiss his claims on your life unless you're absolutely sure that he's not the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If you think that that's not who he is, you better be sure about that, just like dealing with the queen in that story. And for Christians, we really need to remind ourselves on a daily basis who we're dealing with. If we forget that he's the King of Kings, then the call to pray every day, to read our Bibles, to go to church, to help other people might start feeling like a disturbance in the middle of the morning. It might feel like an annoyance, somebody knocking on your door asking for something. But if we remember who he really is, then him asking for those things and calling for those things is actually an incredible privilege. It's actually an incredible joy. So the first thing Jesus does this morning as he starts his ministry is he rightfully claims his people. And whether you like that claim or not, it really depends on who you think Jesus is. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on and rightfully claims the use of his word, the Bible. Now why does he do that? Well, what we're going to see as the story goes on is that Jesus claims that he's actually the authority of the word. Now, Jesus has these two pairs of brothers following him, and the first thing they do is enter the lake town of Capernaum. And when they get to Capernaum, Jesus begins teaching on the Sabbath in a synagogue. Now, the Sabbath was their holy day, like Sunday is our holy day, and a synagogue would have in a lot of ways been like a church. Now, this would be surprising to us. Can you imagine if a guy visiting town who we didn't know walked into church on Sunday and said, "Hey, you've got to let me give the sermon"? That wouldn't fly here. But this was actually normal in their culture. It was very normal for a visiting Jewish male, especially somebody who was from the region, which Jesus was, to get up and share some words about God's word on a Sabbath morning. The men in charge of the synagogue actually didn't preach every week. They invited different people to come and teach. So Jesus is doing something very normal. He's getting up. He's reading God's word. He's offering some thoughts on it. But how he does it is completely different from what they've ever seen. Look at verse 22. Here's how they react. It says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, the key word here is astonished. When you hear astonished in English, we think surprised. If you came home from a church and you said, "Wow, I'm really astonished at the sermon," you'd probably be saying it was good or it was surprising or it was interesting. But this word in the Greek really packs a lot more than the word astonished can carry. You need to add the thoughts of disturbing, alarming, or even terrifying. That's what this word is really pointing at. It's not that they were just saying, "Oh, wow, this is good," but they were really bothered. They were really shocked by what he was saying. And the reason why they were bothered is what goes on in the next verse. It says, they were astonished because he did not teach like the scribes. Now, how did the scribes teach? Well, ancient scribes would teach by quoting and referencing and citing everything they said. They would say, "Now, I think it means this because Rabbi so-and-so described it this way, and Rabbi so-and-so said it this way, and this school of thought believes this, so I'm going to say it this way. And if you look here, these 20 other guys said it this way." Now, we might think that's bad, but it was actually incredibly respectful. When men used to teach from God's word, they would always cite what they were saying so they could prove, "Look, I'm not trying to just tell you what I think. I really respect God's word. So here are 50 other people who think what I'm thinking so you can know that I'm not just coming up with a new idea." So that's how scribes taught. And yet it tells us Jesus spoke as one who had his own authority, not as the scribes. In other words, Jesus got up, and instead of quoting somebody else or referring to somebody else, he said, look, this is what God's word says, and this is what it means, period. Now, can you imagine their shock after their entire lives hearing everybody preach one way, and Jesus gets up and preaches completely different? And if you were in that crowd, you know, we'd like to say, oh, we would have loved what Jesus was doing, but we would all be saying, who do you think you are? How dare you get up there and say, I know on my own, apart from anybody else, what God's word means? How are you the authority over God's word? But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. In fact, he goes on to say that he's not just the authority of God's word, but he's actually the focus of God's word. If you notice, our story doesn't tell us what he said exactly in Capernaum that day, but it does tell us earlier on a message that he was preaching in verses 14 through 15. Here's what he said in those verses. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, this phrase, "the time is fulfilled," is incredibly important. In Greek, they had two words for time. One word referred to just time that was passing by, like you'd say now it's 12 o'clock and now it's 12:01. But they had another word for time that meant an important moment in time. Now, we don't have two words for time, but think of our words history and historic. If I say that something's part of history, then anything could qualify. Me chewing gum this morning is part of history. But if I said that me chewing gum is historic, you would all laugh. Nobody's going to remember me chewing gum, right? Today, a lot of people are remembering and celebrating the heroism on 9/11. That was a historic event. People remember that. People don't remember you getting dressed on a Sunday morning. So what Mark is saying when he says that Jesus said the time is fulfilled, he's not just saying it's any time. He's saying this is a historic time. And that word fulfilled means super full or overflowing. Imagine filling up your coffee this morning and letting it pour over the sides. Please don't do that, but imagine that picture. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying God's biggest moment in history is spilling over into the present right now, and I'm the one who's bringing it about. Everything that's been said, everything that Scripture's been working to is overflowing right now, and it's all because of me. Jesus is not just saying he's the expert at the word. He's saying that the word is actually all about him. He's claiming the word is his own, and he's teaching with authority because it's about him. I want you to imagine how disturbing this would be to hear that on a Sunday morning in church. If I got up and I said, guys, the key to understanding the Bible is to know it's all about Stephen. Can you imagine how upset you would be if you heard that? How shocking that would be. But that's how they're feeling. Think of it another way. Have you ever been talking about somebody else, and maybe not gossip, maybe you're saying nice things, but all of a sudden you get a feeling and you turn around and you realize they're standing right behind you, or they're in the same room. Have you ever done that? And have you ever felt how uncomfortable that is? Or for another example, have you ever been working at something and you've really been struggling at it? You've been working hard and then somebody comes up alongside of you and they do it like it's a piece of cake, like it's completely easy. And have you felt how humbling that would be? Or another example, have you ever been joking around only to realize that all of a sudden that's not appropriate at all and the situation is very serious? Well, I want you to bottle all of those feelings together. That's how these people felt when Jesus got up and claimed the word as his own. And as Christians, while we shouldn't be quite as shocked because we've heard this, every time we approach God's word, some of those feelings should probably be there because God's word is something very special and very unique. In fact, I want to give you five challenges this morning as you read God's word to make sure that you're actually grasping what it is. And they're in the form of questions. The first challenge is this. Whenever you read the Bible or listen to it or discuss it with other Christians, do you ever stop before you do that and remind yourself who it is that is speaking in the Word? That's the reason why we stand when we read Scripture here at Christ Covenant and why I pray before my sermons. We have to stop and remind ourselves who it is that's speaking. Second challenge, when you're reading the word, do you either directly or indirectly assume that it's tailor-made for your life and it's going to give you specific answers to make your life easier? I know we'd say we wouldn't do that, but I know a lot of times I'm dealing with an issue and I assume, God, everything's really about me, so I need an answer for me right now. And Scripture is for us, and it does give help for every problem we face, but we have to realize that it's really not about us, it's about Jesus. Challenge number three, when you read the Bible, does it usually make you feel more comfortable? The Bible has lots of comforting promises, and it should make you feel comfortable at times, but if you're always reading the Bible and always feeling comfortable, then you're reading it wrong. Challenge number four, when you read the Bible, does it regularly lead you into action? Does it regularly challenge thoughts in your heart and the way you behave and lead you to make changes in your life? If it doesn't, then you're probably not reading it right. And then finally, is the God's word, is that the most important input in your life? Is that the most important voice? Or are there other voices in your life that are carrying more weight? These questions are challenging. They're challenging for me. I certainly need to be challenged by them, but they're there for a reason, because Jesus, when he claims the word as his own, is saying this is not just a religious text. This isn't just some nice Bible story. This is life-changing stuff, and it's coming from the God of the universe speaking directly to you. Now, as the story continues, Jesus does one last thing, and each of these things he does gets a little bit more outrageous as he goes. He claims his people as his own, he claims the word as his own, and finally, Jesus rightfully claims the world as his own. Now, how does he do that? Well, in the middle of World War II, the Allies, which were the good guys, the United States, Great Britain, and others, decided that they needed to invade Europe, mainland Europe, to get it back from the Nazis and the Axis powers. And they realized they needed to do that somewhere in France. Now, the location of this invasion was incredibly important, because the entire fate of the war and the entire fate of captured Europe really rested upon this one invasion. But to make matters worse, the Nazis knew it was coming. Hitler was preparing for it. He was building up fortifications all along the Atlantic coast. He was getting ready for it. So the Allies spent over a year trying to pick the exact location they were going to invade. They came down to four options that they were going to pick from, and eventually they selected Normandy Beach. However, they selected Normandy knowing that when they landed there, there would be high cliffs that the troops would be fired down upon. They knew that the troops would have to deal with bad wind and bad waves. They knew that there were mines in the sand and in the water. They knew that there were wood stakes, metal tripods, and barbed wires lining the beach, and yet they still chose to land there. Why? Why would you choose something so difficult? Well, the answer was they decided that it was not only the best place to land and succeed, but it was the best location to enable an offensive to sweep through Europe. They weren't just thinking about the landing. They were thinking about the next step, battling their way through Europe, and this gave them the best chance at doing this. By invading in Normandy, the Allies were saying, "We are all in. We really mean business. We were putting all of our chips into this one spot." Where you invade in war and how you do it says a lot about your intentions. And as Jesus begins his ministry, he shows us that he's choosing to enter into a very contested territory. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is near Jerusalem in the south, and that's really the religious capital and the capital of all of Israel. However, Jesus grew up in the far north. So Israel, Jerusalem's down here. Jesus grew up in the far north in the region of Galilee that was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, in a small town named Nazareth that was perched up on a high plain about 15 miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, almost all of Jesus' childhood and almost all of his ministry actually takes place in this northern region. If you read our passage today, it's referred to five times. Now, you'd easily miss it, but when something's referred to that many times, it's for a reason. Galilee, Sea of Galilee, Nazareth keeps being referred to. And what you need to know about this area is that it was far more pagan, far more non-Jewish than it was actually Jewish. The cities surrounding Jesus' hometown of Tiberias, Bethsham, Maritime, Caesarea, and Capernaum were known for being much more Greek and Roman than actually Jewish. And several of these cities, they had these great Roman amphitheaters where people, instead of going to church, would go to plays that would be fully based on the Roman and Greek cultures. Prostitution was wildly available in all of these cities, and it really wasn't frowned upon. In fact, one of these cities was actually architecturally designed so that you could worship the sun god every day. The city was built geographically so that the sun would go up and down on the main road so that the sun worshipers could practice their religion with ease. They actually designed the city for that reason. And in this city we're talking about today, Capernaum, you'll notice that there's a man with a demon worshiping at the synagogue. Now, what does that say about the spiritual state of that synagogue if a man with a demon can be there and not be bothered by what normally happens there? A demon should not be comfortable in a church service, but that's exactly what's happening here. Now, Jesus, though, chooses to start his invasion, to start his ministry in this place. What does that say about how serious he is, and what does that say about his intentions? But on top of that, Jesus begins his ministry really by defeating the opposition from the beginning. The first person who actually recognizes who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark is a demon in Capernaum who's worshiping there. Look at verses 23 through 24. He says this, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, it told us the people were astonished. They were disturbed. They were alarmed, but they didn't really say anything. But the demon says something right away. And that's because the demon can see what the people can't see. They can see the line being drawn in the sand. The demon is an ambassador of the kingdom of darkness. He's a minion of Satan, and he knows that Jesus is the ambassador of the kingdom of God. He's the very Son of God himself. He's the very deity in the form of flesh. And so the demon knows he can't escape Jesus. He can't walk out the back door and act like Jesus hasn't seen him. So he tries one last effort to try and defeat Jesus. He names Jesus. He says, "I know who you are." Now, if somebody breaks in your house and you say, "I know who you are," that's not really a very effective threat. But in the ancient world, it was believed that if you named a god, if you knew a god's real name, you would have power over that god. We see this in the Old Testament when Jacob wrestles with an angel and he keeps asking, "What's your name? Tell me your name." He's trying to get the person or the angel to submit to him. He's trying to get power over that being. And so the demon's trying this on Jesus. He's saying, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one." But it doesn't work on Jesus. Look how Jesus responds in verses 25 through 26. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And going on, it says, they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Two things you got to notice here. First, notice how firm Jesus is. Jesus doesn't realize, okay, the demon's trying to fight me, so it's going to be this back and forth. No, he says, "Be silent." Another way to translate that word is "be muzzled." Think of a dog putting a muzzle on to keep it from barking. In the English, the best way to translate it honestly would be "shut up." Jesus is speaking very directly to the demon, and he is saying, "Shut up right now." Why? Jesus does not want this demon giving testimony to him. If somebody's going to proclaim who he is and give him praise, it's going to be God's people or himself. Jesus is not going to allow a demon to preach about who he is. So Jesus says right off the bat to the demon to be quiet. But on top of that, Jesus has a lot of power. In the ancient world, they believed in demons more than we would in our culture, and they had exorcists. When somebody was possessed by a demon, they'd call the Jewish exorcist. And the exorcist would do lots of chants. He would read lots of special sacred writings. He would have magic items that he would wave in the air, and then maybe the demon would come out. But notice, Jesus doesn't do any of that. He doesn't dance around, he doesn't chant, he doesn't pull out some sacred item. Jesus says, "Shut up and come out of him." And instantly, it says the man is convulsed and the demon flies out of him. The people are amazed. They've never seen somebody with power like this. What you see is that Jesus picks very contested territory for his ministry. He enters into a very broken and hellish place, and right away, he proclaims victory over this place and claims it as his own. Now, in light of all of this, do you see why Mark in his gospel is telling us that we must go all in with Jesus, why it's not an option to be wishy-washy about Jesus. One scholar studying this passage said that in this passage we see that the disturbance of men by God has begun. We might add the disturbance of the kingdom of darkness as well. Jesus is drawing lines in the sand, and they are very clear. As he arrives on the scene in his ministry, his words and actions make it very clear that he claims his people as his own, that he claims the word as his own, and that he will restore his Father's world to the way it was meant to be. The disciples find his call good and irresistible, even though he requires everything. The demons find his power and presence terrible. Now, for you to identify with the disciples would mean for you to say, look, I've heard Jesus' call, and I've accepted it as good for him to have authority over everything in my life, even though it's hard. Hopefully nobody aligns with the demons, but to align with the demons would be to say, yeah, I've heard his name, and I'd rather spit in his face and turn away from him than give him control of my life. Now, if you're in neither of those camps, the only option left is the crowd. The crowd hasn't decided what they think about Jesus, but as the gospel goes on, even they won't be able to keep their options open for long. As the gospel carries on, the crowd will start dividing in two. Some will become disciples of Jesus, and some will go the way of demons, either fighting Jesus or saying, I'm not interested, and turning their backs on him. You need to see this morning that the call of Jesus to be a disciple leaves no room for gray. It's either all in or all out. But you also need to see the grace here. Jesus is coming to earth before God's ultimate fishing when people are judged, either as his own or as disobedient. And he is coming before that time to call disciples to him, to look around at the world and say, you know what, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is the answer, and I accept his call to follow him and give him everything. This morning, the options are really black and white. And the prayer of the Gospel of Mark at this point is that you, hopefully, may be all in with Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, God himself. Let's pray. Jesus, as you start your ministry, I pray we really do see how shocking it is. They're not cute Bible stories. They're not cute religious tales. It is you coming in and claiming authority over what is yours. You claim us as your own. You show us that the word is all about you. And you tell us that everything in this world that is broken and wrong will one day be made right by you. I pray, Jesus, as we see these calls and commands, that we would know who you are. We would see that you have the right to do these things and that it is good that you are doing so. May we rejoice in that in our hearts and give you everything. In your name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?